Pentecost was more than just the outpouring of God's Spirit for the salvation of sinners. It was a geopolitical event that would change the world. Our Old Covenant reading comes from Isaiah and chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, the entirety of the chapter, 16 verses, the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 16. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning by inspiration of God. Isaiah writes, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elon, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that it came up out of the land of Egypt." Luke, writing in Acts of the Apostles, Acts in chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, the first four verses, verses 1 through 4, and then over to verse 14 through verse 21. By the same Spirit, Luke writes this: "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus far the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but God's Holy Spirit has given us this word, and by it is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now the final commandment given to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, after Christ's resurrection and before his coronation as king, has been quoted over and over again. And yet, for all practical purposes, it seems to amount to nothing more than a religious statement with sacramental significance for the salvation of souls. So in Matthew in chapter 28, in verse 18 and 19, we read this. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, in light of the fact that all power has been given to him, and teach all nations, baptizing them, the nations, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now consider, however, what is actually being stated and then commanded. First, Jesus confirms that he has been given the totality of power and authority over men and nations as a result of his victory at the cross. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is the totality of his sovereign authority. Observe the word all. Nothing of the world, including all of the institutions of man, according to this statement, are outside of his dominion. He is now sovereign rule. In other words, he is stating that he has now been given sovereign rule and control over all things, both men and nations. As Abraham Kuyper, borrowing, I believe, from Calvin, stated, quote, there is not one inch in this entire universe that the sovereign Lord, the King of nations, does not say, this belongs to me, end quote. This belongs to me. Second, Jesus then says something very strange. He says, in light of his sovereign rule, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, baptizing nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, the reason why this particular commandment of washing is so odd is because how do you wash nations? Nations cannot be baptized in the way a person is baptized sacramentally. Furthermore, how would one go about, practically speaking, how would one go about baptizing entire nations when only the people of the nations are to be baptized? So what the Lord is saying is that all nations are to come under a covenant obligation, an obedient covenant obligation to his lordship as a result of the preaching of the gospel. As we preach the gospel, we are washing. The preaching of the kingdom of God is a sort of baptism, a washing or a cleansing from a humanistic structure to a biblical structure. And this means that every national construct, every national structure, including its laws, all of its laws and all of its institutions, must submit itself to the lordship of Christ and his perfect covenant model of ethics, law, and justice. So the Christians are now at this point when Christ is ready to ascend, when he's stating that all power and authority has been given to him in the earth. He is stating that nations, not just people, are to be washed and come to repentance and therefore then submit themselves to the rule of Christ. This is a national declaration, not just for people, but for nations. The fruit of that repentance was then shown in their effort, or would be shown in their effort, in reconstructing their societal order Godward according to the law of God. Nations were then to reject their pagan affiliations and then cleave to Christ. And this is what it means to kiss the Son, according to Psalm 2. To be baptized in the name. Notice, baptizing them in the name. This is what Matthew 28 says. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost, in the name of the triune God. So to be baptized in the name of the triune God is to be covenantally obligated to the authority of God, signified by the use of his name. And so when we go forth in the name of the Lord, we are being told to go forth in the authority of God, in his authority as ambassadors of the kingdom, given the authority of the sovereign God. That's what it means to go in the name of someone. When the apostle Peter declared in Acts 4:12, "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved," he was referring to the authority of God. There is no other authority given to men under heaven whereby we must be saved. This statement was also used to identify the authority of the Levites as they ministered. Notice, not by their own means, not by their own authority, the Levites were ministering by the authority of Yahweh. Notice Deuteronomy 18, verse 1 and following. "The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. And this shall be the priests' due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw. The first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shall thou give him. For the Lord thy God had chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand," notice the last phrase, "to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever," in the authority of the Lord. So the Levites are given the authority to minister. They go in the name of the Lord. When we go in the name of the Lord, we go in the authority of the sovereign king of the universe. When David challenged the giant Goliath of Gath, notice what he says in 1 Samuel 17:45. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Notice, David is saying, I'm coming to you with a sovereign authority. I'm coming to you in the name. Writing in his songbook, David returns to this idea of going forth in the power and authority of God in Psalm 20, verse 5, and Psalm 118, verse 10. Notice, "We will rejoice in thy salvation and in the name of our God." In other words, we will rejoice in thy salvation and in the sovereign majesty, the sovereign authority of our God. We will set up our banners because we are going in the name of the Lord. The Lord will fulfill all of our petitions. Psalm 118:10, "All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." Just like David would go in the name of the Lord to destroy the giant Goliath. When Christ rode into Jerusalem, the people quoted from Psalm 118, pointing to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had come in the power and by the authority of Jehovah. Notice, "Blessed is he," Psalm 118, verse 26, "blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Christ comes into Jerusalem according to the authority that God had given him. He had given him all authority, and that's what he's declaring. Matthew 28, he's been given all authority in heaven and in earth. So to trust in the name of the Lord is to trust in the fact that he has legitimate authority in heaven and in earth and the necessary power, and this is important, and the necessary power to deliver his people from evil. So when we think about God's sovereignty, we realize that he has the power to empower his people and bring his people into a fat land, the land of promise, and out of all difficulties. Now, to believe in the name of the Lord means that we are to trust in his authority and power. And this is what John 3:18 says. Notice what Jesus is saying. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth is not condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." You know, notice, those who are condemned do not believe in the authority of the Christ. And that's what we find today. How many people talk about the authority of Christ? It's either the authority of the executive power of the presidency, or the authority and the power of the Congress, or the authority and the power of the Constitution, or the authority and power of the army, or what have you. No. We are believing in the authority and the power of the only begotten Son of God. But those who do not believe in that authority, that sovereignty, they are condemned. And this is what Peter meant when he said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then in Acts 3:6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the authority of Christ, by his authority, and that's the only way that sins are forgiven, by the authority of Christ. God condemned the false shepherds because they were ruling by their own authority and not by the confirmed authority of the Lord. In Jeremiah 5:31, notice, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means or by their authority. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? And then in Jeremiah 29:9, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. Yet I have not sent them, saith the Lord. And so when Jesus commanded the apostles to baptize the nations in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he was telling them to preach the gospel of the kingdom with the authority conferred upon them by the Lord as it pertains to their covenant obligation, which all nations had broken in Adam. But it's curious when Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the entirety of the Godhead. So why speak of the triune God? Why not baptize the nations in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter did in Acts 2:38? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We read this of Paul also in Acts 19:5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, ontologically, of course, it makes sense to baptize in the name of the triune God, in the entire of the Godhead, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because all three have part in the salvation process and in the reorganization of the world. So why is that so significant? Why was it so significant for Christ to use the triune Godhead, telling the apostles, baptize the nations in the name of the triune God? Well, the first question I think we should ask is, how has the created order been structured? Because really, what God is telling the apostles is, go change the world. And I have always said, if your vision is not for the changing of the world, then your vision is just too small. So why tell the apostles to change the world if it's not God's intention to change the world? So how has the created order been structured? Or better yet, the question might be, how has the created order been structured precisely according to the triune nature of the ontological Trinity? And the evidence seems to indicate the affirmative, that the entire created order is structured in a triune nature. Every aspect, in other words, of the created order, beginning in eternity, with the Godhead itself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one and the three, seems to be organized in a Trinitarian fashion. And it functions yet as one. Thus, God is one and three, and he has structured the culture according to his triune nature. Notice, even the body of Christ is looked at as the one in the many. We are many, yet we are one. The Westminster explains the triuneness of God in this way, in chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity, section 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so what we have is unity and diversity in a triune fashion with one purpose. Go and baptize the nations. This triuneness seems to be reflected in the creation as well, in addition to every other human institution known to man. If we look at the Godhead, we then have to understand that His creation would reflect his triuneness as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now consider first the creation as it reflects the glory of God in a Trinitarian fashion. Nathan Wood, in his work, The Trinity in the Universe, asks this: why is the physical world just what it is and not something else? Let me read that again. Why is the physical world just what it is and not something else? Could the physical world have existed in some other form and order? If it could have been wholly different, why is it what it is? What is the reason? It's a great question. Why is the world the way it is in its structure and not something else? Could God have created the world in a different way? The answer is absolutely not. Wood attempts to show that every aspect of the physical universe can be understood in threes, all having one purpose. In the outer universe, not a multiverse, but a universe, he explains its makeup as space, matter, and time. Interestingly enough, God first creates time, and within time we have space and matter, so space, matter, and time. And while it seems as if time is where everything within the physical universe takes place, it is space which is the most basic component of the physical universe. Within space itself, there exists length, breadth, and height. Throughout the Old Testament, when explaining the measurements of the temple construction and its furniture, God uses these three things. Notice Exodus 25:17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. John describes the body of Christ as the city of God in similar language in Revelation 21:16. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. The length, the breadth, and the height are equal. Notice, everything in threes. Paul uses three components when explaining the love of God in very special language. Ephesians 3:14 and following. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So used in this way, the idea of space in its triune nature seems to have a spiritual aspect associated with it. Next, in the physical universe is matter. Matter gives space its outward substance. Within time and space, God creates matter. He also created physical things that can be experienced by the senses. The three things growing out of matter is what chemists and physicists call energy, motion, and the various physical phenomena of velocities of light and sound, among other things. So again, you have three. You have energy, motion, and the physical phenomena. Again, the world structured according to the Trinitarian Godhead, the nature of God. Finally, within the physical universe, we have time, where all of God's decrees are executed. Time also itself has three components. Think about time: past, present, and future. These are all time measurements, which we sometimes refer to as history. Even the present can be viewed as history since it only exists for a moment, a nanosecond. Now, the author Woods makes it perfectly clear that we live in a time universe, which is providentially orchestrated perfectly by God the Creator in space, matter, and time. Notice what he says. Quote, time does not come out of the past. It comes out of the future. And it does not flow into the future. It flows into the past. Think about that. Time moves from past through present into the future. Today comes out of the distant future. First into the near future, then into the present, then goes into the recent past, then it disappears into the distant past. That is the unbroken order of the motion of time. Never does yesterday turn back in its flight and become today, or today become tomorrow. Never does the past pass into the present, or the present into the future. Tomorrow becomes today. The future becomes the present. The present becomes the past. But the future is the source. It is the reservoir of time. End quote. And while it seems as if the universe can be divided into threes, and each of the three can be divided into three, they act in unity as one, in the same way as the Godhead acts as three in one and one in three. Now consider this, the threefold office of the second person of the Trinity as prophet, priest, and king. Here again, we see the three in the one, working together. And as the ruler of the world, the Lord also is given the threefold commission as lawgiver, judge, and king. When we consider the atonement, we also see the three. Obviously, Christ was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, as was Jonah in the belly of the fish. Note, in the command for the choosing of the Old Testament sacrifice and the offerings, we also see the three paraded before us in Genesis 15 and Genesis 18. 15:9 of Genesis. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. So the number three itself is woven throughout the scriptures in very significant ways. Joshua sends 3 men from each tribe to spy out the land. Gideon is given 300 men to destroy the Amalekites. Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and offered peace offerings and burnt offerings 3 times each year unto the Lord. When constructing his temple, we read this in 1 Kings 7:12 and 1 Kings 7:25. And the great court round about was with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north and 3 looking toward the west and 3 looking toward the south and 3 looking toward the east, and the sea was set above it, and all the hinder parts were inward. So the number three is woven throughout the scriptures, even into the New Testament as well. All in all, for a total of 430 times, the number three is used significantly throughout scripture. The next question we should address is, then how does the Trinity structure the societal order of mankind? If the Trinitarian structure is the stabilizing factor of the universe, it then would seem to indicate that whatever and whenever the Trinitarian structure is perverted, the universe, including human institutions, devolves into chaos. So when you don't have that Trinitarian structure in human institutions, you have a destruction. Consider what happened at the fall. Well, the universe was at first in perfect harmony. The relationship with God and man was perfect. The family was intact. The governing structure of mankind was stable. But once Adam rebelled, that harmony, the perfect harmony of the Trinitarian nature of men and nations, was interrupted. Man became darkness and chaos was introduced. Man decided that he would be his God. He would then decide to change the order of the universe into a multiverse of various rebellious ideologies according to the fallen image of his depravity. He would take to himself many gods, making a multiverse rather than the universe with one purpose according to the Trinitarian structure of God. And it would take a global Pentecost to recuperate that which was lost in Eden. So what Pentecost did was set the wheels in motion. It energized God's people, given them the authority, the name, whereby they would go forth, energized by the Spirit of God, setting the wheels in motion for the world to be recalibrated according to the Trinitarian model that God had originally intended for the culture. And while man could not change the Trinitarian order of time, space, and matter, he could, however, pervert the Trinitarian order of human institutions of which he was given stewardship over. Now consider what is known as the Trinitarian doctrine of sphere sovereignty. Simply defined, sphere sovereignty, also known as differentiated responsibility, is the concept that each sphere or sector of life has its own distinct responsibilities and authorities or competence and stands equal to other spheres of life. And while each holds a specific area of rule and responsibility, and while they share many of these responsibilities with other spheres, they are never to usurp another sphere's sovereign area of responsibility. A sphere is an area where interaction takes place and where some sort of authority is exercised. This is the same structure and function that we find in the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Spirit share in certain responsibilities, but at the same time hold distinct responsibilities that the others do not share. For example, the Father did not become incarnate and sacrifice himself. It was Jesus, his distinct responsibility. Nor was the Spirit crucified. The Spirit did not elect to redeem. That responsibility was given to the Father. Neither did the Spirit send the Son, but the Father. Both the Father and the Son share in the sending of the Spirit, but it is the Spirit that is poured out at Pentecost, not the Father. Yet it is the Trinity that is involved in all three of these events, the one and the many, sharing and yet having distinction. In accordance with the one and the many, the most common delineation of the social spheres of human existence are the family, the church, and the state. In other words, they have distinct responsibilities, but they share in some. The family has the responsibility for educating the children, while the state does not have that right, or should they be given that responsibility. Now, while the church can assist by sharing that responsibility, it is the family that has the responsibility within that sphere of sovereignty. The church is called to act as religious magistrates, whereby they exercise ministerial oversight over the congregation with preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, discipline, discipleship, and excommunication when necessary. The state, on the other hand, has nothing to do, nor should they have anything to do with these ministerial things, since it remains outside of the church's sphere. It's in the church's sphere. The state is not given the authority to preach the gospel. The state is not given the authority to excommunicate. The state is not given the authority to administer any of the sacraments. It is the church's responsibility. The state, however, has the responsibility of keeping the church safe, dealing with criminals, protecting the church from outside forces that may attempt to destroy the church. So, while they're distinct, they have shared responsibilities. In other words, the task of the state is to wield the sword of justice, the sword of war to defend its people, and the sword of order to defend against internal rebellion. Note, it has a very limited sphere of sovereignty. You think about the state's responsibility, it's very small. Sphere of sovereignty emphasizes the societal order of the one and the many in the same way that the Trinitarian doctrine of God does within the Godhead and in the makeup of the universe. And it is this sovereign structure, this sphere authority structure. It is the stabilizing structure of a healthy community. Whenever any of these responsibilities are overtaken by another, which does not have the right of that responsibility, things begin to unravel. All spheres, however, if they are to be consistent with God's will and model, must come under the oversight of God as the supreme sovereign and grounded in his holy law. And so while the culture is divided into spheres, exercising specific responsibilities and duties, while sharing some of the responsibilities, all of life is to be theocratic. The family is to be under God's rule. The state is to be under God's rule. The family is to be under God's rule. Theocratic. The rule of God. The true God, under the rule of God. Furthermore, in all of these spheres, in order for them to function properly, they must also be not only theocratic, but theonomic, where justice, not unlimited entitlements or rights, as some call it, regulates society and the interactions of its members. It has to be theonomic, which means it has to be founded on God's law. Whenever the sphere sovereignty model is negated, reconstructed, or perverted, chaos is the result. And that's what we have today in our America and in the world. The state has taken over many areas of the church's responsibilities as a result of the church's failure to maintain a proper stewardship over them. Today, churches ask permission to become churches with their 501c3 statuses. And so what we have is the state-controlled welfare system, the education, and a myriad of other areas that they have no legitimate right to take over. We saw this during COVID, when the state sought to dictate how, when, and where the church would worship. It had even demanded that the Lord's Supper be suspended and that no one should sing the Psalms of Zion, that the Lord's Supper and the song singing would be suspended on the grounds that it is not a necessary component of worship and that fellowship could be enjoyed via the internet and social media. And what they really are trying to do, and what they try to do, and what they'll still try to do, if they get another opportunity, is they try to excommunicate the entire body of Christ from their communion with God, thus seeking to be God, and to undermine the gospel declaration. Because they understood that if you divide the body of Christ so that they cannot function as one, you then eviscerate their power. Divide and conquer. And while this is unforgivable, what is more remarkable and unforgivable is that so many churches obeyed the unjust order to abstain from worship and the Lord's table because they did not understand the sphere sovereignty model, that the state had no jurisdiction within the church. They were not allowed to come through that door because they had no jurisdiction. We see the moving of the Spirit of God mightily at work during the days of the Reformation, when the reformers sought to reconstruct the societal order according to the Trinitarian pattern God had commanded. And while Luther wanted to reform the church, Calvin wanted to reform everything. Calvinism, according to Abraham Kuyper, sought to reintroduce the idea of sphere sovereignty, which would reinvigorate Western civilization. It would determine the future of Western civilization. Calvin, the reformers, as well as the Puritans, understood that when Christ sent the Spirit at Pentecost, it was not only to redeem men's souls, but to redeem the social order from the tyranny of men who sought to take upon themselves every realm of society, creating an authoritarian status model of Antichrist. Explaining the Reformation's position, Kuyper maintained that governing spheres of authority should not usurp the domain of another. Here's what he said. In a Calvinistic sense, we understand hereby that the family, the business, the sciences, art, and so forth are all social spheres which do not owe their existence to the state and which do not derive the law of their life from the superiority of the state, but obey a higher authority within their own bosom, an authority which rules by the grace of God, just as the sovereignty of the state does. In this independent character, a special higher authority is of necessity involved in this highest authority we intentionally called sovereignty in the individual social spheres, in order that it may be sharply and decidedly expressed that these different developments of social life have nothing above themselves but God. Nothing above themselves but God. God is the pinnacle. He is given preeminence. He continues, and that the state cannot intrude here and has nothing to command in their domain. Nothing to command in their domain. What has happened today is the state has become the all-giving, all-controlling, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing Messiah. As Kuyper puts it, the state should never become an octopus which stifles the whole of life. And what we see today is exactly that. And the church stands inert, complacent, silent, ready to obey the whim of man. The state must occupy its own sphere, without infringing on another. Now, by empowering God's people by the Spirit at Pentecost, they were energized to reestablish the proper order of the three major spheres of the society, family, church, and state. And now the question is this. So how do we accomplish the task of reestablishing sphere sovereignty in our nation? One of the greatest Reformed thinkers of the 19th century was a man called William Groen van Prinsterer. a Hollander by birth, yeah, and his name, Prinsterer. P-R-I-N-S-T-E-R-E-R. Prinsterer. Just so you know, I didn't misspeak. He was a Hollander by birth. Groen received his tutelage under the great theological historian and Geneva court preacher, Merle Debonnier. It was during that time when he realized the importance of the sovereignty of Christ over every area of life. He understood sphere of sovereignty, not only over the individual, but over politics and society as well. And this is where the church has failed. They have failed to engage the political, legal, and cultural spectrum of society and left it to the reprobate politicians, jurists, and activists who are looking to grab power and prestige for themselves so as to be as God. Since everything in this world is value-laden, there is no such thing as neutrality. Everything, especially politics, especially law, public policy, all of these things are framed according to some ethical construct. Groen never separated theology from politics. It was an impossibility in his mind. He never separated theology from politics, and therefore he urged the saints to become increasingly involved in politics in order to secure the nation from the tyranny of men in his overreach of his sphere limitations. And what do you have today from the pulpits? Oh, we don't want to talk about politics. You know, that's not our venue. We're going to be Two Kingdom Lutherans. And this means that from the pulpits, Groen believed that from the pulpits, the call must go out to become lions in the community when it comes to influencing the social order. He believed that pastors are to act as ecclesiastical magistrates, not just ministers, impacting their community, using the name of the Lord, using the authority of the Lord that God had given them at Pentecost from the new birth, calling their community back to God as the supreme master of the universe. As biblical teachers, they are also called to lead and assist their congregation so that they too can make an impression on the community where they live. This means that they must get out of the houses, get out of the four-wall ghetto church, leave their comfort zones, and interact with the leaders of their community in order to vet them and sometimes vex them. If they find that these magistrates are biblically minded, they should be encouraged, prayed for, and supported. If they find that they are not, they should have them removed through the political process, actively seeking to galvanize the community against them, praying imprecatory prayers also against them from the divine. David Hall, explaining Groen's philosophy, writes this. Groen urged Christians to become knowledgeable about the nature and direction of political philosophy in their time. He not only called for a general statement of Christian principles, but also insisted that a Christian's worldview should penetrate into the inner recesses of science and the maze of historical events. Groen charged Christians with the duty of being involved in politics. Could you imagine if we had that man here today? Encouraging Christians, your duty, it is your duty to get involved in the world at large, in the political world, in the world of law and ethics. Groen's primary goal was to convince people that all real power comes from God and is ordained of God, and any overreach of any one of the spheres of the societal order will be the undoing of a God-centered nation. If the church is to be globally become the Pentecost empowered that it was meant to be in the remainder of the 21st century, the church must rise out of her stupor and act by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, going in the name of the Lord for the reorientation of the nation according to the will of the triune God. May that be our prayer. May that be our goal. May that be our duty. And this we shall do, God helping us. We are to realize the rise of Christendom and the preservation of our God-given liberties unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.